Hey, good afternoon. Good to see everyone. I'm used to saying good morning, but since we start at 12 now, I have to say good afternoon. It's good to have you here. This is the, last weekend was Labor Day weekend, and in a lot of ways, this is kind of the start of the new year. Kids have started school. Most of them are back. For most of us, we've gotten through like all the summer. Some of us have done kind of a couple trips right at the end just to kind of get those done. But we're kind of back to reality. We're back to kind of normal life and normal living in terms of our schedules and things like that. And for us, I mean, we just finished this long, hard series. We were in Daniel for about 2.5 months. And we're not in our next series. We're actually going to start a new series next week. So I wanted to take this week and just kind of relax, you know, have fun, a little bit lighthearted. So we're going to be talking about the meaning and purpose of life. You know, nice, lighthearted, fun stuff. The reason why is for some reason, like Ecclesiastes has been running in my mind for a long time. I'm not ready to do a series on it yet, but it's been running in my head, and I wanted to do something on it. And it's one of those books, I think for a lot of people, you know, a lot of people haven't really like read through it or aren't really comfortable with it. Just to give you a little bit of familiarity, the book of Ecclesiastes is written by King Solomon, who's the third king of Israel. If you remember, he's the son of David and Bathsheba. And what makes Solomon very, very unique is at the beginning of his kingship, God gives him the gift of wisdom. And that marks everything about the way he rules and reigns. It's a time of peace. It's a time of prosperity. And for Solomon himself, because of the peace and prosperity, he pursues knowledge. He pursues understanding. He pursues experience. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. All throughout the book, he talks about how he's searching for purpose and meaning, how he's trying everything under the sun. And it's a very interesting book because it creates a lot of questions. It causes the reader to have a lot of questions, to wonder, what does this all mean? And by the end of the book, Solomon doesn't really answer things directly. You know, he hints at some things, which we'll address today, but he never really comes out and says, this is what it all means, this is what it's all about, which would be helpful. But it's a very interesting book, and essentially the bigger question of the entire book is, what is life all about? King Solomon spends a vast amount of his time as king in his life essentially trying everything under the sun, living this way, living that way, studying this thing, studying that thing. And this question keeps running through his mind is, what is life all about? What is life for? Right? Is there a purpose? Is there meaning? If so, what is it? And that sounds, you know, incredibly philosophical. It's actually incredibly practical. It's really hard to go through life without any sense of what the meaning and purpose of life is. You know, if you don't have meaning, if you don't have purpose, you end up not wanting to live. You know, there's nothing behind the things that you do. And so it's actually incredibly important. And so he's really asking this question, is there anything under the sun that is good, that is worthwhile, that makes life worth living? And that's a great question to ask. So what we're going to do today is we're basically going to take chapter one and we're going to do kind of a quick run through it. It's not exhaustive of the entire book, but I think in chapter one and beginning of chapter two, King Solomon hits these three really big answers that the world tends to give about the question of meaning and purpose in life. And so we're going to look at those really quickly. Again, we're not doing the entire book. It's not exhaustive. There's other things he addresses, but I thought it would be helpful to at least kind of set these in place. And basically the three answers that he gives that he's found, that he's wrestling with, is first he gives a humanistic answer, and we'll talk about what that is. Second, he poses an intellectual answer. And third, he poses a hedonistic answer. So those are the three ways that in this first chapter plus, he kind of says these are the three different things that you can live for. There's a humanistic answer, there's an intellectual or philosophical answer, there's a hedonistic answer. So first, the first answer he gives is this humanistic answer. If you go to verses 3 down to 9, he does this thing where he talks in this, it sounds like a philosophical circle, but he says this. Verse 3, he says, What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes to the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter them. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Again, it sounds like this kind of very interesting kind of philosophical cycle, kind of repetition in here, and there's a reason for it. Essentially, what King Solomon is doing is he's laying out the first answer that is very common in the world. The very first answer that people give, or one of the common answers that people give to meaning and purpose in life, is they say, I am here, the meaning of life is to make the world a better place. And that's essentially a humanistic answer. The humanistic answer is I am here, or brings meaning to life, is if I live in a way that I want to make the world a better place. And there are different ways to kind of skin the cat, for instance. You know, for some people that means things like recycling, you know, taking care of the planet, planting trees. For other people it means curing cancer, dealing with world hunger, poverty, these kind of big global things. For other people it's fixing the problems of society, it's social justice. It's making sure that there's equality, that there's equity. For other people, it boils down and it's more being kind to people, being kind to animals, doing good so that good's floating around in the world, right? This kind of Buddhist notion. But you can skin the cat a lot of different ways, but essentially he's addressing this first answer, which is life and purpose is found in simply wanting to make the world a better place. And that sounds good. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but for millennials, this is one of the strongest senses they have. If you're under 40, there's a good chance that you have a strong sense of this. But for millennials, one of the things that marks them as a group of people, as a category of a generation together, is they have this strong sense of wanting to make a difference, wanting to change the world, wanting their life to count by doing something that makes things different. And again, that's a great thing. That's a noble thing. But what Solomon says here is very interesting. Remember, Solomon is a king, he's powerful, he has wealth, he has ability. And essentially what he says, what does a man gain by this toil? Generation goes, generation comes. Sun rises, sun sets. Wind blows here, it goes there, and it comes back around. Streams run to the sea, comes back out, and you know, it's all this stuff. And you know, at the end of this cycle, in verse 8, he says, all things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. Essentially what he's saying is that's a noble thing to live for, but things don't really change. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying, right? He's saying, you know, the sun sets, sun falls, generations come, generations go, the wind blows, returns, the streams go out, they fill up, they come back, and nothing changes. Now, and essentially, again, he's addressing this. He gets more specific. And he talks about the specific problems with living your life that way, with setting in your heart this idea that I am here, I exist to make the world a better place. Again, that's a noble cause, that's a noble goal, that's a noble desire, but it shouldn't be the purpose of your life. You know, and the reason why he says is two things. He says, first, it's vanity, and then he asks the question. He says, what does a man gain? And so essentially he gives these two challenges. The first thing he says, they are noble causes, but if you set your life on them, first of all, it's vanity. And when you think about it, it is. It's grandiose. And it's, for some, it's self-exalting. It's a self-exalting goal, right? Why change the world? Why make a difference? Well, for a lot of people who say that, it's so that they are remembered. So that their life matters, so that they count, so that people know them, so that they are somehow lifted up on a pedestal and exalted. And that's, again, that's not everyone, but that's a common thing. I mean, that's one of the reasons why when you go places, you know, when you go to a theater, when you go to a lot of churches, when you go to public places, There are places where people give donations, and what do? They leave their name there. Right? You go to the park, and it's, this bench was donated by the family of such and such and such. Why? Well, it's because people want their name to be remembered. They want their name to last. They want a sense in which, after they're gone, they will be remembered. And the things that they will be remembered for are going to be good things. Now that when people see their name, they'll think fondly of them. They'll offer them respect. And they'll be somehow exalted. And what David says, he says, it's vanity. Right? Making the purpose of your life changing the world, making the world a better place to a large degree can be a self-exalting goal. And it definitely, for some people, it has that side to it. Right? It has that side. You know, it's not a terrible thing to want to change the world, to want to make a difference, but to make it your purpose, your true only, your most core purpose is problematic. You know, even when you think about the nuts and bolts of it, I mean, it's number one, it's too generic. Number two, it's far too big. I mean, how do we go about doing that? And that gets us to this other problem that he says. You know, he asks this question. He says, verse 3, sorry, I forgot to write down what verse it was. Verse 3, he says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And, you know, and that kind of launches him into this generation comes, generation goes, sun rises, sun sets, da, da, da. You know, he lists this kind of cycle, and essentially he's saying, what do you gain by this? Because things don't really change. And that, there is a truth to that, right? There is a sense in which you can try and you can put forth effort, you can put your resources in it, you can put your wealth in it, and to some degree, these massive things, it's just a drop in the bucket. Now, they don't change. Right? For instance, if you take something like world hunger, right? You can make ending world hunger your goal. And you can actually, to some degree, you can do it in certain locations. You can identify a certain area, and you can do a lot in terms of one person to mobilize people and get change. But what happens? World hunger crops up somewhere else. You know? Things, economic situations change, and all of a sudden you have another group that becomes hungry. Right? Even with the rise of this pandemic, what we saw even in this country, one of the wealthiest country in the world, is we saw that this move into the pandemic put families, certain families and certain kids into crisis over food. I mean, as much as you can do to deal with something like world hunger, to some degree, you can actually fix it to a degree, but it crops up somewhere else. You can't really eliminate it. You can't really get rid of it. And we can talk that way about poverty. We can talk about that about justice. That in some ways, on the one hand, it's just a drop in the bucket. On the other hand, even if we fix it, it's still a problem. It doesn't change. Things cycle through, and what's a problem one minute that's fixed, it crops back up again. And you know what Solomon is doing is he's not trying to discourage people from going out and trying to do good things, because there are ways in which we as believers should be doing things that are good, that are beneficial. But what he's doing is you cannot set that at the center of your heart, because when you do, and when you realize that thing can never really be accomplished, it breaks you. And so something like wanting to make things better is a good goal. It is not a good purpose. It's not a good reason for being. Because you find yourself saying at the end of your life, what was it all for? And again, that's not to discourage you from doing good things. There are a lot of noble things. There are a lot of worthwhile things. I will add here, Ecclesiastes doesn't address this, but the Bible does give us a better and different way to look at it. You know, the Bible does address this and says the way that we change the world, the way that God wants us to make a difference, is he uses, the phrases that he used in the Bible are our eternity and storing up our treasures in heaven. In other words, there are ways to live that have eternal consequences, that have eternal value. And those technically don't always fall into the category of making the world a better place in most people's minds. You know, if you set your heart on storing up treasures in heaven, number one, it's not vanity because you're doing it for God. You're doing it for His glory, for His good. And what you begin to realize is instead of this thought of wanting to change the world, storing up treasures in heaven will lead you to understanding that the way you change the world, that the way you use your life, is you use your life in small bits to make a difference in other people's lives. And that's eternal. And you see, that's different. Right? On the one hand, you could say, world hunger is a terrible problem. We need to fix it. But when you look at things through God's eyes, when you look at eternity and storing up treasure in heaven, it's not about world hunger, but it is about feeding someone. Because in feeding someone, you can change their life. You can make a difference. And that's actually one of the amazing things that I've realized through this process is that saying that you want to change the world is sometimes far too big, far too generic. The world tends to stay the same. But saying that you want to store up treasures in heaven turns your attention to people, because people last forever, one place or the other. And it begins to dawn on you that the way that you can do things that have eternal value is to do things like helping people, like loving people, like serving people, blessing people, praying for people. And the really neat thing about that is those opportunities are around us all the time. You don't get a lot of opportunities to change the world. You have tons of opportunities to change people's lives. Tons of opportunities to say a word of kindness or grace exactly when someone needs it. To help when someone's hurting. To listen when someone's in trouble. To give when someone is in need. And that matters. So that's the first thing that he addresses. He addresses this humanistic answer of wanting to change the world. That while it sounds noble, we as believers should live for eternity. And in doing so, we should do the little things that we see to change people's lives. The second answer that we're given is this intellectual answer. And this is one that's a little less common, but I think we do see it in people's lives. If you go to verses 16 through 18, he lays out this second kind of issue going on, and he says this. Verse 16, he says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is all but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The second answer that he addresses, the second answer that people give is this intellectual answer. And it's essentially this, for some people, meaning and purpose is tied around this pursuit of knowledge, of wisdom. And the idea is that the more I know, the more I can accumulate, the more that life makes sense, and thus I find purpose and meaning in that. And what we find for Solomon is Solomon had a period of life where he read and studied everything he could. Essentially everything, as he says, under the sun. So when he talks about wisdom, he's not talking about the Bible and scripture necessarily. In Ecclesiastes, when he mentions wisdom, he's talking about, he keeps saying this phrase, under the sun. So when he's talking about wisdom under the sun, knowledge under the sun, he's saying all the things this world can teach, all the things this world understands. And we see from what he says that he reads up on biology. He reads up on psychology, he understands philosophy and ethics, he understands the law. And what he's talking about is the fact that for many people, they pursue knowledge in an attempt to discover meaning and purpose. They pursue wisdom and knowledge in an attempt to make sense of their lives, to bring fulfillment, to bring purpose. And there are, again, this is a little bit less common, but there are definitely people who do that. You know, they make it their goal, they make it their purpose, they gain degrees, they garner knowledge, whether it's in a large swath of area, whether it's one area of expertise, and the more they learn, they feel like it will reveal meaning, it will become purposeful for them. It will make their life matter. And essentially what Solomon says is, he says the problem is vanity and sorrow. Right? He brings up vanity again, and you know, when you think about it, like, it is, to a large degree, it can be vanity. It is experientially true, right? That for a lot of people, the pursuit of knowledge, the wanting to have this intellectual expertise is self-centered. It's self-exalting, right? It's, in a lot of ways, you know, what... the pursuit of knowledge and expertise is actually designed to create in us a sense of humility. If you think about it, like, you know, when you go to high school, you graduate high school and you think you know it all. You go to college, and that's where you realize you don't know it all. Right? That's the way it's supposed to work. That to some degree, the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. But what Solomon says is it doesn't work that way. It doesn't have that effect. You chase after knowledge, you chase after expertise, and what it does is it makes you vain. It makes you self-centered. It makes you think that you are always and only right. And that's true. I mean, in a very generic way, right? Being an intellectual is associated with someone who is aloof, someone who is impersonal, someone who is arrogant. Right? That we're surprised when there is an expert, when there is an intellectual who's not those things. We go, wow, he's so down to earth. Why? Because for so many, the pursuit of intellect, the pursuit of knowledge makes them self-centered. It makes them self-exalting. They degrade others. They diminish others. And the second part that's incredibly interesting that Solomon captures that is wise beyond on words. In verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom, against this is wisdom under the sun, he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, much frustration. For in much wisdom there is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, there's actually this dynamic that happens. I remember I was reading something about Camus, years ago. I was trying to track it down the last couple days to figure out what it was, but I was reading something about Camus, and Camus' philosophy is basically around frustration, absurdity. It's about realizing the world is absurd, and once you realize it's absurd, then it lets you deal with reality and life properly. But what was interesting, I read someone commenting about Camus, and couldn't track it down, but he made this comment. He said, the interesting thing is, when you look at all of the old philosophers, like the ancient philosophers, their pursuit of truth, their pursuit of reality led them to become better people, because philosophy was always tied into ethics. And he said, when you look at philosophers today, and this is back Camus and all the modern philosophers, he says, modern philosophy has divorced philosophy from ethics, and so you have intelligent people, but they are greatly immoral. You know, that becoming smarter has not made them better people. That's really, really, like, you know, I read that, and it was so accurate. Right? If you go through and read modern philosophers, their philosophies didn't make them better people. It didn't make them more loving towards different groups of people. Their pursuit of intellectual expertise, in a lot of ways, made them cruel, made them aloof. For some of them, it excused their immorality. And you know what Solomon says? He says, chasing after knowledge and wisdom under the sun only brings frustration and only brings sorrow. And the reason why is because those things do not change the inner life. They don't change They don't make you fuller because you know more. Maybe you can boast about it. Maybe you can feel better about yourself in certain moments because you know more than this person and that person. But at the end of the day, it doesn't fill you up. It doesn't bring you fulfillment. It doesn't insert in you meaning and purpose. And at the end of the day, you know more, but there's a deeper sadness because of it. That you know more, but you realize that in knowing more, you still haven't found anything. And so he says there is, in the search for wisdom, there is frustration and there is sorrow. The intellectual, the knowledge, the wisdom pursuit doesn't lead where you think it leads. Doesn't transform the heart, doesn't transform life, and it actually brings sorrow. The Bible has something to say about that too. The Bible says, pursue wisdom, God's wisdom. You know, one of the interesting things is, I mean, that's essentially what Proverbs is all about. If you go into Proverbs, it's not about an intellectual pursuit. It's about wisdom that comes through God, that is filtered through God's word, that we see and we understand, and that transforms our living. So there is hope. It's just not, again, it's not in this intellectual answer of studying everything, becoming an expert in many things, and in that finding position, finding fulfillment, finding transformation. The third answer he gives is probably the most common answer that people use today. And the answer is the hedonistic answer. And the hedonistic answer basically says, do whatever you please. Right? Live for ease, live for enjoyment, live for pleasure. If you go to chapter 2, and I'm kind of cheating, we're going out of chapter 1 into this little section of chapter 2, he addresses this, and what Solomon says is this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during their few days of life. And so basically what Solomon did is he spent a period of his life where he enjoyed everything he could enjoy, anything he could get his hands on, anything he desired, anything he wished, that's what he did, that's what he experienced. And if you read about Solomon, I mean, you understand that that's absolutely true. He had wealth, he had power, he had everything at his fingertips, and essentially for this period of life, he did whatever he wanted. No one could tell him no, and he enjoyed everything life had to offer. He had a life of ease, he had a life of pleasure. And the funny thing is, for many of us, I mean, that's the goal, right? I mean, that's the goal. The goal is to get to a place where people can't tell us what to do, where we don't have to do things we don't enjoy, where essentially we can wake up in the morning and say, I want to do this, and we do it. I want to experience this, and we experience it. And for a lot of people, that's the goal. You know, for some people, that's what they're waiting for in retirement, is retirement is the time where I can do whatever I want. Doesn't really work that way. But, I mean, for a lot of people, that's the goal. And what Solomon says here is he says, there's a problem. Again, he says, there's a problem. He says, first, vanity. Second, when he speaks about pleasure in verse 2, he says, what use is it? Okay. First, he says, it's vanity. And what he means is this. He means that living simply to fulfill your desires, whatever those happen to be, saying it's self-centered, saying it's self-absorption, right? There is something about it that makes you more and more self-aware and less and less concerned about others, right? I mean, that's what happens if you're playing video games in your basement all the time, right? You care less and less about others. You just care about yourself. And in a bigger scheme of things, I mean, there's a vanity to living a hedonistic life, right? I mean, if you're someone who can afford it, right? Everything's luxe. You have best accommodations, best clothes, people who serve you, and that lifestyle begins to warp you. even in small little sections, it begins to warp you. You begin to feel different, begin to feel special, and it translates to these other, you begin to feel more important, more valuable than other people. I mean, think about what happens to celebrities or people of wealth who live this lifestyle for a long time. Well, they treat those who serve them as servants. They're not real humans. Or that they're just better at than them. I mean, it warps our perception. It warps our relationships. It warps the way that we see people, the way they treat people. And eventually what happens is we begin to denigrate others. You know, we're not concerned about their lives. We're not concerned about them as people. You know, there's this vanity to it that actually sucks relationships out of our lives, where people are simply things that we use. The other part that happens that it's incredibly wise is if you go into verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? And you know, what he means is this. Again, Solomon was someone who had the money and the power and the wherewithal to do whatever he wanted, and for a period of his life, he did. And essentially, this is the conclusion he comes to. He says, laughter, it is mad of pleasure, what use is it? And what he means is this. He means that there is an emptiness to pleasure. He means that experiencing pleasure, making your life about pleasures, about ease, about enjoyment, about those types of things, it's devoid of fulfillment. Right? That can be fun for a time, but it's devoid of fulfillment. That it doesn't fill us up. And you know, he says something very wise. I mean, there is a desire for pleasure, a desire for ease, a desire to do things that we want to do. And we think it will fulfill us. We think it will fill us up and it will make us feel better. And in the short term, we do have fun. But in the long term, we're left empty and dry. I mean, think about that. All of us have done this over the pandemic. But you know, for some of us not working in our workplace, sometimes not being able to go out and have a lot to do, you know, for a lot of us, we've had these days where we've had to fill time. So what do? We turn on Netflix and we just start watching. And one episode goes to five, goes to one season, goes to a season and a half, and pretty soon we spent the whole day watching something. And sometimes it's not even something really good. And when the day is over, you know, there are these fun moments in there where there's some laughter, there's some enjoyment, there's some excitement. But how do you feel when that day's over? You spend hours, you spend the day watching TV, watching movies, consuming media, consuming, you know, playing video games. How do you actually feel at the end of the day? You finish up, you put everything away, and you go, what a waste. Right? You feel like you've wasted the day. You don't feel like you've filled the day. You don't feel like you've made the day more meaningful. You feel like you've pulled the meaning and the fulfillment out of the day. That even though there were fun moments, even though there were fun things, you finish up the day and you go, what did I do with my day? And you see, that's what Solomon is saying. He's saying pleasure actually has this really interesting dynamic. We think it will fulfill us. We think it will make us happy. We think it will make us satisfied. And all it is it's empty. We do it, and it does nothing for us. We do it, and we don't feel better. We feel worse. We feel emptier. We feel hollow. And you know, that's absolutely true. In the short term, there's fun, there's joy, there's excitement, we are taking time that is boring, and we think we're putting things into it. When the day is over and we look back, what was it all for? When the week's over, what was it all for? It was wasted time. Living a life seeking pleasure, enjoyment, ease, it doesn't bring value. It doesn't bring purpose, and it doesn't bring meaning. That's why he says, even of laughter, he says, it's mad. And of pleasure, he says, what use is it? says it doesn't do what it says it does. Again, I will tell you, the Bible gives you an answer for this. And we've read this through the catechisms before. Pleasure, the way that God designed us and the way he designed the world, is pleasure is not something that is to be sought in and of itself. It is not a goal or a good that we are meant to set our lives on or our efforts around. Finding true pleasure, true enjoyment, comes as a secondary. It comes when we're doing something else. True pleasure, true enjoyment comes as we seek God and God's things. And that's one of the reasons why one of the most important catechisms that we've read, and we read this a handful of times, repetition, is Westminster Catechism number one, question number one asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What is man's purpose? What is man's goal? And the answer is very straightforward. It says to glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. What the Westminster divines understood and what they pulled out of Scripture was that the way pleasure works is we don't experience it by seeking it. We seek the right and good, and then we experience the enjoyment as a result. We experience pleasure as we do what is good, as we do what is right, and as we enjoy God for who he is, as we love him, as we serve him, as we worship him, and as we turn and do those, as we love and serve other people. That we experience true pleasure, true delight, true fulfillment, true joy when we are living in reference to God and not simply wanting to make our lives about ease and enjoyment and pleasure. That true pleasure comes when we set our hearts on him. And in seeking him, we find the pleasure that truly fulfills. You know, I think the most interesting question that keeps getting asked, or the phrase that keeps coming up is, and we've seen it a little bit here, is that Solomon keeps saying that he is studied everything under the sun, that he has tried everything under the sun, that he has toiled at things, everything that he could think of under the sun. And it raises this question, and it's the question that the reader of Ecclesiastes is supposed to answer. He's supposed to answer the question, is there anything above the sun? And what Ecclesiastes is about is it's about the fact that there is nothing in this world by itself. If there's nothing under the sun, if there's no God, if there's no spirituality, if there's no afterlife, if there's no heaven and hell, then there's nothing in this world that by itself is meaningful. The book of Ecclesiastes is to show us that if this is all that there is, if the atheists are right and this is all that there is, then we cannot find meaning, we cannot find purpose, and we cannot find joy. But if there is life above the sun, then we can have it all. If there's life above the sun, then we can find true joy because there's true meaning and true purpose. And you know, the way that we find it is this. If you notice in all three answers that I gave you, the hedonistic answer, the intellectual answer, and the humanistic answer, Solomon says about all three, he says they are vanity, right? They are living for yourself. They are self-centered. They are self-exalting. The answer is this. The answer is you find meaning and purpose in life if you can find a way to make your life not vanity, if you can find a way to make your life about someone else. Right? That's the opposite of vanity, isn't it? Right? Vanity is it's all about me. But you see, he says all these things are vanity, and so the answer to meaning is if you can make your life about someone else, and not just any generic someone else. You know, what Solomon understood was that someone else had to be someone above the sun, had to be God. And for him, that was enough. For you and I, we know more, though. Right? We know that the one who was above the sun came under the sun. He came down. And if you look at the life of Jesus, when you look at everything that he did, when you look at why he went to the cross and how he went to the cross, you realize there's no vanity in his life at all. Never did a thing that was simply for himself. And when he gave his life up on the cross for you and I, it was the first purposefully, purely selfless act that was ever done in the history of the entire world. the first time anyone ever did anything that was purely for someone else and had no tint, no hint, no stain of self-centeredness on it at all. And so what Ecclesiastes leads us to when you line that up with the gospel is if you can make your life about someone else who is not vain at all, then your life will come, then your life will be filled with meaning. And that's someone who has come, who has no vanity within himself, the one who lived his life for everyone else except himself, the one who died a very particular death in a way that was not self-centered at all, but was for anyone else, everyone else. That is Jesus Christ. And when you make him the center of your life, he brings meaning and he brings purpose. And finally, in him, you find fulfillment and joy. Let's pray together. And Father, we want to thank you that for some of us, we've done life and we've started to realize that there is vanity. Vanity everywhere, vanity in everything. And we thank you because in Jesus Christ, we've seen that there is a way to live our lives for something else, for someone else, so that we're not living for ourselves, so that we're not trying to self-exalt. We're not looking for something that will feed our ego. And we pray, Lord, that we can have the grace and the strength to make our lives about you, to realize there is life above the sun, and it is the Son who has come to give his life for us. And in that, Lord, may we find a freedom from the vanity and a strength to live out our purpose, loving you and serving you for all our days. And in that, Lord, may we find not just meaning and purpose, may we find the truest and the deepest pleasure, the one that will fill our souls, or that bring meaning to the things that we do. And in that, Lord, may we glorify and honor you. Thank you again, Lord, for reminding us that Jesus is the one that we've been looking for. He's the one that is the answer to all of our problems. We pray this in his name. Amen.